To be honest, I have no idea where he is or what he's doing. Beverly puts out a cold Dr. Pepper and a burger in front of the door every night, but I guess he'll be back. Anyway, we're in the middle of a Fruit of the Spirit series, and when we met together, Dennis and I and Tim, we divided up the fruit, and I've got kindness and goodness today, and it's a different message than the first group, right? Because the first group of Fruit of the Spirit were more inwardly focused, you know, characteristics and character traits, peace and joy. Kindness and goodness are not about, you know, glorifying ourselves. It's about acts of kindness and outpouring of goodness. It's about works, you know, and so today we're going to wrestle a little bit with works. You know, I think it's important. I grew up just for a matter of information, as a good young Catholic boy. I was a professional altar boy for 18 years. And I'm not, look, when I finish with the Catholics, I'm insulting the Protestants, so just sit tight. But so for the better part of 20 years, I had a complete grasp of works, but no concept of grace. Didn't understand it. And then I spent the next 20 or so years understanding grace and rejecting works completely, which I think we'll talk about in a second. And so today, I want to wrestle with, and I want us to wrestle with, the right relationship between works and faith, works and grace. You know, and it's something that God wants us to know. And amazingly, I find this personally, and I find it from the scriptures, it is one of the most asked questions of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And his answer is always the same. Remember the story, I didn't even plan to say this, but remember the story of the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus really full of himself and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded in the self-glory, saying, well, keep the commandments. And he said to what? He said, I'm perfect at that. I got that licked. And then Jesus said, okay, then I want you to go home, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he said, I can't do that, right? And that's where we are. So we're going to wrestle with that. And here's a tragedy. And I think it's not a tragedy, but a tragedy. When I first became a Christian, you know, and I'll say that carefully because I'm not denominationally choosing. First became a Christian, I got into Bible memorization. Not like Jim Welch does, books at a time, but verses at a time. You know, and some of the discipleship courses that we went through or put ourselves through, they all had a plan, and it was a plan to understand grace and faith. And the very first two Bible verses that I memorized were from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and I can probably pull off saying them still. You know, for we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one should boast, right? That's what, first one. And man, if that doesn't speak to grace to the point where works are almost an insult to God, we don't want to boast about that. And so that's where the memorization stopped in that passage. And as I got older and became, you know, more teaching more scripture, reading more scripture, I began to understand that there's more to the context of those two verses. Paul didn't stop right there. He also wrote verse 10. So if you take a look at your outline for today, and I've listed it as the key verse for today, right under the Kramer quote, which we'll get to later, I promise. Ephesians 2:10. So right on the heels of what we said about being saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, Paul writes this. Okay, first, we are God's handiwork. We're going to take this apart for a minute. God's handiwork. God is a master craftsman. God doesn't make mistakes. God shaped each one of you guys a certain way. Dennis did a series on that about a year and a half ago on our shape, if you remember. Went over our gifts, went over our personality traits. We're shaped a certain way. God made each person here, each Christian, a certain way. Each man and woman, actually, a certain way. So God, we're God's handiwork. The next part is really critical. Created in Christ Jesus. So this isn't first birth. This is second birth issues. Handiwork created through salvation, through our membership in the kingdom. So we're God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. Your special shape, your special gifts, created at your birth in Christ. So here's a package of gifts and talents, all done, right? So here's the second part of the verse. Take a look at your outline. To do good works. Okay, so on the heels of 2, 8, and 9, saved by grace through faith, to do good works. We were created and shaped by God's own hand to be his hands here, to pour out acts of kindness and acts of goodness. And here's the part that you need to understand, which he prepared in advance, which for us to do. So if you take that verse, God made us a certain way when we were created in Christ Jesus to do the work that he has prepared for you to do in advance. That's not rocket science, is it? That's what we're called to do. And very often we get into debates and arguments. And I teach men's Bible studies. I've been doing it for a long time. And it's the question I'm asked all the time. It comes in many ways, shapes, or forms. How can I be sure? What must I do? Is it just believing? Do I just have to say the words? It comes up all the time. And so today, when we're playing with this series on fruit of the Spirit, not playing with it, we're teaching it, I want us to understand that it is not only important, it is critical to your life as a Christian. It is critical to your future to understand what God has called you to do. So, what we've done also every week so far, and we'll do right now, is to talk about a different way that the Holy Spirit plays a part in this. Dennis, the very first week of the series, Dennis made it clear that it is a two-way process. It is two people involved in producing fruit, the Holy Spirit and you, or me, too. So it would be wrong to say that the Holy Spirit is performing at a high level and we're just tagging along here. What would be right to say is that the Holy Spirit enables us to perform at a high level. And I want you to understand that distinction. We were created to do mighty works. So follow with me here. If I can't say me because I never was much of an athlete, but I see some of you out there. I see Mike Selfo. He was an athlete. He probably still thinks he is. But if you're an athlete and you wanted to be the best that you can be, you want to be a professional football player, you want to be a professional basketball player, you might hire a personal trainer. So the Holy Spirit is our personal trainer. What does a personal trainer do? A personal trainer takes a piece of clay, you know, a person who's got some abilities, who's got some gifts, and he wants to make them better, faster, and stronger, right? Bigger, faster, stronger. And to do that, he takes and challenges you a little bit at a time and builds you up to the place where you're capable of things that you didn't think you could do. A personal trainer is on your butt, right? A personal trainer is calling, and if he's training with you, he's pointing, and he's marching cadence, and you're going to work till you get so strong and so much better that he has accomplished a goal, and that is to make you more fit than you think you possibly could be. The Holy Spirit is also our nutritionist. Now, I told Diane Ledoux, who's in my small group, that I wouldn't talk about her elimination diet, but I won't. But the Holy Spirit is our nutritionist. Okay, so not physical food, but if you were wanting to be the best you could be, you would hire a nutritionist to tell you what to eat and, more important, what not to eat. Right, to fill your body with the kind of foods that build muscle and build tone and don't mess your brain up and all the things that goes on, and don't fill your stomach with, you know, burgers and fries and meshes donuts, right? So the Holy Spirit moves us to fill ourselves with what? The Word of God. Dine on the Word of God. Now, there's still room for Seinfeld in there, but it's got to be in balance, right? Fill yourself with the Word of God. Fill yourself with the food that God has provided to build you up, to equip you. Third thing is that the Holy Spirit is also our psychologist. Now, I've used three different counselors in my life, three times, and all different, all great at what they do. They are, you know, and they're all going to accomplish one purpose. And I want you to hear this. I think it's right. I'm pretty sure it's right. When you're dealing with a counselor that is skilled, they're going to take you through a give-and-take conversation. They're going to ask leading questions. They're going to get you to a conversation that you're going to participate in. Some are more aggressive than others, but they're going to get you into a conversation that is going to cause you to better understand truth that you already know. Okay, think about what I just said. Truth that you already know. So when you go, it's not like you're going to be surprised, but you hopefully are going to be unleashed. You're going to be able to release. You're going to be able to finally acknowledge things that are deep within you. That's a counselor, that as a human counselor. The Holy Spirit is more than that, but similar, right? So I ask it this way. How many conversations do you have in your head? All day, right? And a lot of those conversations are about things from your past that haunt you, you know, things that you haven't forgiven yourself for, things that you want to forgive other people for, people that you haven't, that you have to confront, you know, some, you know, you name it. And so my question to you is, who do you think you're having that conversation with? You know, that's the Holy Spirit in your life, okay? And so you need to understand that you're not having a Bugs Bunny moment with the red and the white guy. You're having a conversation with the Holy Spirit that's taking you to a place that's uncomfortable. And eventually, if you allow that conversation to be completed, you're going to come to a place of agreement with stuff that you already know, stuff that you need to do, stuff that you need to release, something you need to say. And so those are the things that I wanted to lay out about the Holy Spirit's role that may be slightly different from the first few weeks. But the reason I laid it out that way is because we're talking about works, about deeds, about acts of kindness and acts of goodness. And those are action things. And I am convinced that we have to be equipped for that. And that's the Holy Spirit's role as it relates to these two fruit, to equip us in those ways. So I grabbed three passages from Scripture to deal with this. And let me just say this up front. Jesus was obviously perfect, right, and great at everything he did. But one of the things that he absolutely was great at was telling a story or making a point through a parable or an example. You know, and so one of the parables that is, man, it is as clear as night and day is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not a hard parable to understand, but it's a really tough parable with respect to what it tells us about ourselves. And that's why it's a great one. And so before we do something here, I've got to get back to Kramer. Because I'm insecure by nature, I always bring a friend to church when I take Dennis's place, right? So I brought the Grateful Dead here before, and I brought Bob Dylan and Archie Bunker and all kinds of folks, and just because not because it's a comic section, but because I want to make a point. And I think our culture helps us to relate. And so the television series Seinfeld, which is one of my favorites, is the most successful comedy series of all time by numbers. It's more successful now in syndication than it was when it first ran. You know, it's unbelievable, and I wonder why. You know, it's a long series featuring four main characters who had absolutely no redeeming qualities. There's not one episode that you'll be able to tell me about, because I know them all, where any one of them performed an act of kindness for another person. In fact, very often the comedy is tied to the fact that they don't. And so as the writers came to the end of the series, they wrote what I view to be the perfect ending. So let's watch a piece, just a short piece, like a minute and 47 seconds of the end of that series. Are you missing the first part, Amanda? No, that's the last part. Yeah, I know a lot of people here who have the same problem. There we go.
Sticksville. All right. Well, they're right there.
What?
You're under arrest. under arrest. What for? Article 223-7 of the Lakeland County Penal Code.
What? No, we didn't do anything.
That's exactly right. The law requires you to help or assist anyone in danger as long as it's reasonable to do so.
I never heard of that.
It's new. It's called the Good Samaritan Law. Let's go.
Good Samaritan Law? Are you crazy?
Why would we want to help somebody? That's what nuns and Red Cross workers are for.
The Samaritans are an ancient tribe. Very old.
That's sick, man. I watch that stuff all the time. I watched it last night, 4 episodes. Anyway, if you want to, if you'd like to, turn to Luke chapter 10, please, and we're going to look at the real parable of the Good Samaritan. And when we do, I want you to pay close attention to the characters as Jesus lays this out, because the people that have the opportunity to help and their response is the key to understanding. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law. Now, by the way, an expert in the law is not a friend of Jesus, just so you'll know. These are people who are trying to trip Jesus up, to make him make a mistake, to make him discredit himself. And so they're always testing Jesus about the law or about, you know, the conflict between government and faith. And so these guys are skeptics at best and enemies at worst. So he stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. If only he had stopped right there. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came and where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, to which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, to the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Not a hard parable to understand, right? So let's take this apart real quick. The first thing is this, based on what we just looked at. People in need are easy to find. Now, we had a little meeting. We have a meeting on Tuesday here every week to do sermon prep with everybody. Joel's there, and Dennis, or me, and Tim, and Marty, and just go over the notes for the week and the plan. And we discussed this, and Tim and I had a conversation about this. And the question was, is everyone in tune to recognize people with needs? And I think the answer is yes, but I think it's different for everybody. And here's why. You have to go back to the verse we just studied a little bit, Ephesians 2:10. I think God has wired us all in different ways, right? You know, God's handiwork created for works prepared in advance. So some of us will absolutely be in touch with this kind of need and some with another. So I don't make this statement that people in need are easy to find so that you should leave here feeling guilty because you don't find people in need. What I'm saying to you is that people in need will be brought before you all the time, and then God has planned in advance for areas where you are skilled to offer assistance. That's just practical, you know. And so I wanted you to understand that, because in the parable, both the priest and the Levite had an opportunity to. This guy that's injured is apparently laying face down in a ditch on the side of the road, and the men of God, so to speak, instead of wasting their time and effort, not only walk by him, but cross the road so that no one could see them walk by him. And so the point is, people in need are easy to find. And it'll be in a place where you're skilled to help. That's what I would say, although that's a little bit of interpretation for me. Second is this, people in need are easy to help. Now, I didn't say people in need are easy to fix. Big difference, right? So when we see a need that's great, and we look at, it's like the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, right? When there's not enough money and food to feed the masses, and Andrew and walks up and says, all we have is this, right? That little bit of this, Jesus took and made that. So don't look at a need or a person who needs you and say, that's too big for me. You do what you're called to do, and you bring to the table what you can. So people, and I'll give you a great example, you know, and we talk about this a little bit in our small group. One of the things that Trinity does, among all these things, is Mission Possible. Once a year, right? Once a year. But it's that big compared to, you know, sending hundreds of thousands of dollars to Moldova and to Haiti, you know. But on that one day a year, which sometimes turns into a relationship, we send folks out for specific help, specific needs. Some folks, and you sign up in the lobby for what you're good at. I don't know how Rudy gets on the list. He isn't good at anything, but he's been gone all the time. He's back there somewhere, you know? And so we sign up to go to a place where the skills that we have can be used. And sometimes it's a one-day drive-by, but sometimes it's something that we go back and again and again and again. And so there's just examples all over the place where you have opportunities to help, and it's easy to do. And sometimes the lie is that we can't fix them, why help them? And the third and the last one is this, people in need need hope. And that's the greatest need. I got news for you, we all need hope. You know, and there are some days when the best of us, and I don't know who that is, but the best of us feel hopeless as well, but there are folks who are so desperately in need that they're at the place where what they need most is hope. One of the things that just absolutely makes me cry inside, because we don't cry outside if you're like got a man card, but is when someone will come up here having just come back from a mission trip and tells a story. Or the one that blows me, I mean, I can't tell the story because I will cry in front of you, is when the church in Haiti sent us a gift to build this building. I don't know who was here that day. It was a long time ago. We were raising money, you know, a bunch of folks who could afford a building, and we're helping these folks in Haiti who have zero. And we're sitting here one day in the building fund, and someone, I forget who, probably Tim, comes up and gives a donation from the church in Haiti of over 200 bucks, which is like $1 million down there, for us to build this church. You know, that kind of stuff just blows your mind, because people who you would think have no hope have hope, right? But for me, and I just have a little soft spot here, and I'll just tell you a couple stories. I think it's relevant to the point. I have a really soft spot for homeless folks, you know, and that doesn't mean that I go down to the diner. I don't do that. And maybe the reason that I have a real soft spot for that is I've got a son who's working real hard at becoming a homeless person. He's really getting good at it, you know, and it's sad, and it tears me up. And so maybe that's why I've got a particular bent to that. But I do. And what makes me crazy, and I'm a little bit like an undercover boss. You know that TV series, Undercover Boss, where you hide? You know, I teach a lot of Bible studies, and because of my demographic, right, I'm a 63-year-old white guy who works in business. I attract a lot of people who think we all think alike. But this is a secret you can't tell them, and one of them might be here, but don't tell them that I'm not a Republican. They'd probably quit coming. But the reason I say that to you is that when the topic comes up about homeless folks on the side of the road, the response I usually get is, that's their stinking fault. I'm like, really? You know, and if you try to help them, they're just going to do bad things with anything you do to help them. And I just don't get that. I got to tell you. And so I've got a couple of stories that are real special to me about that. I made it, and please don't ever think I'm bragging. This has got nothing to do with me being any better. I'm terrible. But I made a decision a while back that when I run into a homeless person, I'm going to give them 20 bucks. I don't care. You know, I'll go find it, you know, if I don't have cash in my pocket. It's just something I got to do. And like I said, it may be because I got a personal thing going on, and I can't explain that. But one Thursday after a men's Bible study where we had a pretty vigorous debate about homelessness and about those guys, and it's their stinking fault, you know. So I'm on the road. I was actually going to buy a birthday gift for my granddaughter. So I was at Toys R Us on Johnson Street, and I finished shopping, and I looked to my left, and I said, I'm not going to go down Ambassador. So I went through the parking lot to catch the light by the Shell station, and there's a grass median there, and there's a guy standing there with a sign, and I was waiting for the light, and I could see his sign, and I could only read a word or two at first, and he was a Vietnam vet, you know. And so I did what I do. I rolled the window down, and I stopped, you know, and I gave him $20. And as I was there, the words in the morning were ringing in my head about these folks, this their thinking fault. This guy was still at Vietnam. I mean, he was still, I mean, when he started to talk, he was still in a battle. Bullets were flying. And I said, gee, you know what, you know, how can you not stop? So, and then a second one, and this is the one I'll leave you with on this, because I'm not, please don't think this is, you know, anyway. So this debate goes on and on. And so one day, I'm driving down Kali Saloon, and at the intersection by Pinhook, by the Taco Bell, and I'm coming from Highway 90, and man, you know how Lafayette traffic is. And we live in a small town, but Lafayette traffic at 5 o'clock on that road is pretty rough. You might sit five or six changes of the light just to get through there. And I could see ahead of me on the right, there was a fellow on the side of the road, you know, was holding a sign. And the closer I got to him, because it was one light change, two light change, and I could see he looked a little different. You know, he was relatively clean cut with a backpack, had a long white beard and combed white hair. And so I got to the place where I was probably 30 or 40 feet away, and I kind of waved him over to my car, and he came over and opened the window, and I did what I do, and I'll never forget this, I think, as long as I live. His voice was as clear as a bell. His diction was perfect, and he said, your compassion and your kindness is greatly appreciated, sir. May God bless you. I mean, like, really? And he turned and walked away, and I was stunned. Not because but because it felt different. It felt like maybe this was a divine appointment of some kind. And don't, you know. So he went back to where he was standing. I was sitting in the car, and it seemed like forever. And he turned back and looked at me, and I waved, and he waved, and I waved. And as I drove off, I was like, you know, that was God, I think, telling me something. You know, that as we look at this next story about the sheep and the goats and the folks that just in our midst, you know, and when Jesus says, which we'll see in a minute, that I was right there and you didn't do anything to help, that's something I just wanted to share with you. Not that I'm claiming any type of mystical experience, but it was for me. So, next thing on your outline is related to the silly title I put on this, Lions and Sheep and Goats, Oh My. You know, and the reason I did it is this. You know, Jesus was very, very strong in his words about Judgment Day. Whenever Jesus spoke about Judgment Day, he didn't leave much to the imagination, right? And so one of the problems that we have with Jesus, to be honest with you guys, is that we always view Jesus, or most often, as the gentle lamb that he was and is. You know, the forgiving Savior, the suffering Messiah, the man, you know, the human and the God who's still on the cross, he who died for us. And that's absolutely true. But the other part that we don't get, the other dimension to who Jesus is the Lion of Judah. That's his real nature, who he really is. He really is the King, you know. And so there's this glimpse that he gives us from time to time of his deity, of his authority, you know. And so in this little passage that I'm going to read, this is Jesus speaking as the judge, as the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. And so I want you to follow along with me because he is going to make reference to two groups of folks. He's got folks standing in front of him, and he's going to divide sheep from goats. Now look, just so you know, sheep are better than goats. Dogs are better than cats, sheep are better than goats. You got it? I looked up, now I have no credibility if I tell you this, but I said, okay, what does the Bible have to say about dogs and cats? So I got my concordance out and I searched dogs. I got 27 references, all kinds of dog stuff. Cats. And the word cat's not even in it. It's in Psalm 73:7, and it's some obscure thing about contentious people. So, dogs are better than cats. Sheep are better than goats. So grab your Bible, if you would, Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus is in this, Jesus is actually in the middle of a long dissertation, a long conversation about the times of the end, the times when he will come back. And he's talking about his return. And so when you listen to this short passage, listen to the criteria for a sheep and goat, okay? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Listen to this next thing. I don't know which translation you have, but what it says is because. It says for, but because, same word. Because I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see this?" I'm going to kind of paraphrase this because we're running short. And Jesus says, "When, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me." So, sheep. Then he turns to the left and looks at the goats. "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, I was sick, I was in prison." They will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing anything and didn't help?" And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, what you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." So, sheep are better than goats. Here's something that's profound, and it's in the middle of those verses, and I want you to pay attention to this. Let's talk about the goats first, those who were stunned that they were going to hell. They're stunned because they said, "If only we knew. If we had known there was a prize, we would have done a better job." That's what they're saying, right? And then over here are the sheep, and they're saying, "Man, we didn't know there was a prize." Right? And we're going to wrap that up in a little while with a tight ribbon, I hope. The fact that God isn't laying this command out here to do this list of works in order to earn a prize. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that if you're truly a sheep, you'll be doing all this naturally. It'll come naturally to you. So that's something we're going to get to when we wrap this sermon up. Next thing is, sheep are easy to identify. Look, we don't keep score, and we're not fruit inspectors, okay? There's not a fruit inspector in this room. There's not one of you here who has the right, the authority, or the privilege to judge somebody else. You don't. You don't. But here's something that you can tell. You can tell a sheep from a goat. Now, if I'm not a farmer, and I got a lecture, by the way, between services from Rhonda, who is a farmer. And she explained to me that sheep and goats aren't that easy to tell apart. And I was like, really? I don't need to know that right now. But if I look at these two critters, I can tell you which one's a sheep, and I can tell you which one's a goat. And the reason I can tell you is I know what they look like, smell like, sound like, and feel like. I know what a Christian looks like. I know what he sounds like. I know what he feels like. If you go in the lobby after church or between services, just listen to what's going on around here. There's a lot of sheep talking to each other around here. Things that they're involved in, help the conversations with each other about things that are important, work to be done, relationships to be mended, all that's going on. Sheep, this is a church full of sheep, maybe just one goat. Okay, and the last part is really, really tough. But guys, no goats in heaven. Jesus says it, no goats in heaven. We can work our way around it, and we can talk about grace, and it's just, you know, say the right words, but I'm telling you, Jesus is clear, no goats in heaven. You know, I don't know what you do. I don't know if you have to go through customs. But I know if you go through customs right now to get to a foreign country, they take your passport and your ID and they scan it, right? And if you look on this computer screen, and like, you ain't getting in, you know, because here's a list of things that you did wrong. Well, it may be just the opposite, you know, maybe to get through customs and here's a computer screen to look for the acts of kindness. And if it comes up blank, I mean, I'm not sure that's going to be easy to get through customs, right? Just saying. I mean, the scriptures are pretty clear about that. Not as working for a prize, but working because you love him. And we're about done, but let me say this. Last thing on your outline. What did Jesus' brother have to say about this? Now, before you get crazy, Jesus had brothers, you know? And two of them, they're half-brothers, you know, half-brothers. And two of them wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude, by the way. Two books of the Bible written by Jesus' half-brothers. They probably hated him growing up. I'm sure they did. Mom's favorite, absolutely. Never got in trouble. And don't tell me he's God, that ain't right. And they acted that way. When Jesus was on his ministry and he's doing things and causing trouble for the family, the brothers were quick to go and try to drag him back home and stop this, you know? James, who wrote the book of James, did not believe that Jesus was in fact the Son of God until he saw the resurrected Jesus himself face to face, and his life became forever changed. In fact, the early church, which began with Peter in charge of the church, Peter soon abdicated that role because Peter was a missionary. He was taken off to the Gentiles, and James, the brother of Jesus, took over the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. This is the same James who grew up with Jesus, who resented him, didn't believe who he was. But just one vision of the resurrected Christ changed his entire life. And then he wrote easily the most controversial book in the New Testament. The book of James, let me put it to you this way. When Martin Luther rebelled against the church and he started the church movement, the whatever, he wanted the book of James removed from the Bible. Wanted it out. Too confusing, too strong. Works, too many things about works. Can't be right. Well, bull, it is right. You know, and so here's a short passage from James in chapter 2, verses 14 to 25. And the reason I included this one, even though it's quite similar to what we just read, and I want you to pay close attention to this, is that James makes a very, very careful effort to distinguish the kind of faith that produces works. We haven't talked about that exactly yet. And I want you to listen to James talk about the kind of faith that saves, and distinguish it from belief. Okay, so watch what he says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it? Can such a faith save them? That's the question. It's the question I'm asked all the time. It's the question you ask yourself a lot. It's the question that Jesus was asked all the time. Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their needs, then what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, very important, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. I can't take that verse out of the Bible. It won't come out. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. I started this whole sermon with this difference in my own life. 20 years over here, understanding works and not grace. And then over here is a new evangelical Christian, all about grace and no works. And they're both just wrong, one without the other. They both have to be in place. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. That's what James says. And here's the part that you need to understand. Distinguish between belief and faith.
Thank you.